personally, as I've been studying this book of Matthew in my preparation for these Sundays and learning more about this book and about Jesus himself, one of the main things that has struck me is how often Jesus, subtly but also at times very clearly, how often he makes his teachings about himself. And basically about the importance of genuinely receiving him and his kingdom or not. When you boil it down, that is so much of Jesus' teachings, and it keeps coming up. And now, I know we know that, but think of it. That could seem strange to someone not familiar with any of this. Because someone could hear that Jesus mainly does make his teachings about himself, not ethics mainly, or just being good, or religion, but about himself. Someone could hear that and say, well, that doesn't seem right or good, or it seems selfish. And the truth is, if any of us were to do that, it would be not right and not good, and it would be selfish. But church, it's not any of those things if, as in the case of Jesus, he knows that he's the only Savior, Redeemer, and hope of the whole world, and even God himself, who has come to love and help people. And now concerning our passage this morning, I bring that up because once again here in Matthew, that basically comes up. Or to say that another way, we need to know that once again, it's from that understanding and that heart of Jesus's that he talks to us in these teachings this morning. It's from his heart that he clearly realizes that he is what the people needed back then, and he still is what everyone from everywhere needs today. And so just keep that in mind as you hear these teachings, because it's from that understanding that will lead Jesus to, yes, be firm again in a couple of these teachings, but also so tender about being in his family as well. But anyway, so that's just a setup to our passage. That does lead us now to our outline, though, for how we'll go through this morning, our outline. And basically all we're going to say for now is we're going to take these three clear stories and teachings you just heard from Jesus. We're going to take them in three sections, going verse by verse through each one. And so first, we'll start with what Jesus teaches in verses 38 through 42, and then we'll look at that somewhat strange teaching from verses 43 through 45 about unclean spirits leaving and coming back, and then finally we'll finish with verses 46 through 50 about Jesus' talk of his mother and brothers and sisters. But all said, let's just then dive in together our first section, church, and here again, verses 38 through 42, and here we're going to see Jesus be firm again about the seriousness of rejecting him. And to go through what's here, we're actually going to take everything in this paragraph in two steps. First, we're going to see what the Pharisees asked Jesus for, and then second, we'll look at Jesus' long response to them. And so first, let's start with what the Pharisees asked Jesus for, and this is just verse 38. So look there, continuing on in Matthew, verse 38. And then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So with that word answered, that is important because that means this is probably the same conversation we were in for the last couple weeks. And that actually matters because remember, the situation from our last 2 weeks together was that Jesus did a miracle, right? He healed a blind and mute man, and these same Pharisees then said that miracle was really done by demonic power. Right, and then Jesus gave a long response to them. And so that's the scene. And therefore, knowing that, can you feel the irony in this request in verse 38? Because what are they asking Jesus for? Well, they seem to be so respectful, right? "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." And yet, Jesus just did a miracle, a sign, and they saw it, and they ascribed it to evil. And so they're so blind in how they're acting. It's as if they're saying, "That miracle, sure, Jesus, that could have been evil, but come on, give us a clearer sign." And so that's what they asked Jesus for. And understanding that, you can sense it. That is partly why Jesus is about to be so firm with them. Because in short, Jesus is about to respond the way he does because he's not going to just keep playing their games. Because the reality is no mere sign is going to convince them. Right, so that's verse 38, but that now does bring us into what Jesus says in his longer response in verses 39 through 42. And for these, we'll just take them all at once, and then we'll come back and talk about them. So look down at your Bibles now. Jesus' answer in 39 through 42. "But he answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah's here. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So on those verses, as you notice to begin in that verse 39, Jesus answers them now, and in doing so, he right away calls them and tells them that they're, quote, an evil and adulterous generation, as they're just seeking for a sign. And that word generation is clearly talking about the people in front of him, and the fact that they're evil and adulterous is common Old Testament language showing that they've turned from God and they've married idols. Which is ironic because the Pharisees certainly did not think that about themselves. But Jesus is saying they were like that. They had actually turned from the living God and his ways, even in all of their Bible-based religion. All right, so Jesus says that about them. And then he says he isn't going to give them a sign that they're asking for again, basically showing he's not going to play their games, especially because, remember, he just did a miracle. And think of it, that could have been Jesus' response. You're idolatrous, no sign is going to be given to you. But then, fascinatingly, Jesus adds all of that about how, quote, no sign will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And now, what does Jesus mean by that? Well, he explains what he means in verses 40 and 41, right? Because as for what the sign of Jonah is, first, in verse 40, it's how Jonah in the Old Testament famously was inside the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And so Jesus' point is, and therefore in a similar way, the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. All right, more on that in a minute. But that's verse 40. But that's not all even about Jonah, because also, really importantly, about Jonah is verse 41. And that's how, remember, Jonah preached to Nineveh, and in the Old Testament story in history, the people of Nineveh repented. And Jesus' point is, and that was just Jonah preaching to them, and something greater than Jonah is here. Right, so that's a sign of Jonah. And then finally, on Jesus' response, he also there includes that detail about the queen of the south coming to Solomon. And if you're familiar with the Bible, you might know that story as well. This is from a totally different place of the Bible. But here's where the queen of Sheba, she famously heard Solomon's wisdom, and she traveled really far to see it. And so once again, Jesus' point is, so she came from far away to see Solomon's wisdom, and yet he, Jesus, is there in front of them, and he's even greater than Solomon, and yet they're still rejecting him. All right, so that's basically what Jesus says in response, right? But before we do move on, let's now finally on this section just dig into two even more deeper things in what Jesus says here. Two more deeper things. Number one is, now let's address how Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, and how the Son of Man will be, quote, 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Because on that statement for Jesus, by Jesus, most generally, let's just get this out of the way, that it has become kind of a thing in our day and age now, with us just reading the Bible, that people can start to think, well, wait, Jesus was wrong, because technically, Jesus died on Friday in history, and then he was in the grave Friday and Saturday night, and then he did rise in history on Sunday morning. And so you and I would say that's 3 days maybe, but it's only two nights. But just so you know, that concern in history is pretty easily answered, simply because back then they would have counted that as 3 days, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and even three nights, since it did include part of the nighttime during Friday, Saturday, and even part of the night on Sunday, even though we would still say that's Saturday night. And so long story short, Jesus isn't wrong here. It's just how they, back then, 2,000 years ago, counted days and nights. And so that's just getting that concern out of the way. But on that statement, much bigger and deeper than that is what Jesus is saying there about his death, though, right? His death, meaning that 3 days and three nights statement, above all, isn't mainly a problem, church, but it's actually an amazing prediction. And I say that because one commentator I read this week said, this is actually, quote, Jesus's first unambiguous prediction about his death in Matthew. And that's interesting, right? Because soon, Jesus is going to tell his disciples more straight up that he's going to die. But here's the first time in this whole book of Matthew that he's pretty clear about it. He's clear that as Jonah was in that belly of the fish, so notice he is going to be in the heart of the earth, which is just a reference to death. And so now Jesus, this conquering king, knows he's going to die. But also, amazingly, get this. Did Jonah stay inside that fish? And the answer is no. And that's then also included in the sign of Jonah, because Jesus also knows he's going to rise. He's going to be in the heart of the earth for those 3 days and nights, but only for them, implying he knows he'll be coming back out of the heart of the earth as well. All right, so let's deep your number thing number one going on here. But then number two is now something we haven't talked about at all yet. And this is clearly meant by Jesus here, and it would have really bothered them back then. And that's how, so not only does Jesus use two Old Testament examples, right? But he intentionally uses two examples that famously included Gentiles, right? Gentiles, the nations turning to God's ways. We see that, of course, with Jonah and Nineveh, which is the capital of those disliked Assyrians. But that also is probably why Jesus decides to mention that Queen of Sheba coming up to hear Solomon as well. Because the point is, tracking with Jesus in both of those stories, you've got these far from God Gentiles. And you have them either heeding the preaching of Jonah, and yet Jesus is greater, or you've got them coming from far away to see Solomon, and Jesus is right there and greater than Solomon, and therefore connecting that all together, that's then why those generations will rise up at the judgment and condemn those rejecting Jesus. Because in the Old Testament, even the nations far away from God, they turned to God when they had lesser light. But now here, the bright Son of Righteousness is standing before them, and they're rejecting him. All right, so that's this first paragraph, church. And basically, for us, what we see there is kind of similar to a lot that we've seen in Matthew so far, right? Especially concerning these Pharisees. And from seeing that, for us again, well, first, we should watch out then for how we could be religious, right, in so many ways, but not truly embrace Jesus. It kind of is scary that again and again, God's word shows us that about these scribes and Pharisees. And we're going to talk about that in a few more minutes as well. And so that's a takeaway from this. But to add to that, specifically, what's unique about this paragraph that we just covered? Is that furthermore, think of it. So these are so-called religious people who said that they wanted to believe and see proof. Right? We want to see a sign from you, teacher. But in reality, you and I can all sense it. They actually did not want to be convinced. You feel that? They didn't want to be convinced. Or as one commentator I read this week said on that quote, there are many who are in exactly the state of these law teachers and the Pharisees. They flatter themselves that they only require a little more proof. They fancy that if their reason and intellect could only be met with some additional arguments, they would at once give up all for Christ's sake. But the truth is that they do not want to be convinced. End quote. And it's that last line that I think is so true and frightening, and I pray isn't the case for anyone this morning in this room. But it is human nature, especially when something so important and life-changing, like saying that we are our own gods and saviors and that we genuinely need Christ, is at stake. We can fall into thinking, sure, I'll accept Jesus really and actually follow what he says if, and on that if, we can think we're being genuine, but like with the Pharisees here, and as the commentator said, in reality, it could be that the truth is we don't want to be convinced. And again, Jesus knew that of his listeners, which is why he is not playing their games, and it's why he was lovingly trying to almost frighten them, and perhaps some of us, out of their complacency. And so that's our first section, that first paragraph, church, which moving on, now just right away leads us into our second. And on this section, at first, this may not seem to go with what Jesus just talked about, perhaps at all. But as you'll see, it really does, and it's a brilliant, I think, teaching and warning from Jesus. And for this, so we're going to be in verses 43 through 45 now in our second section. As you hear this, you'll see that this is the paragraph about the unclean spirit leaving someone and then coming back with more spirits and strength. And we might think this is a random thing to talk about now, but it is Jesus, church, who wants us to know that this isn't random at all. Rather, before we even read all this, quickly skim your eyes when we look at your Bibles at Jesus' last sentence of this section at the end of verse 45. Notice he says, quote, "So also will it be with this evil generation." So do you track with that? Do you get that? That means that this little story and truth and parable about unclean spirits is being said by Jesus to once again make a point about those who were rejecting him. And it still applies to many people who reject him today. And we know that especially because you can see it. He uses those same words, generation and evil, that he used a lot in the previous paragraph. And so as you hear this, note, that's where Jesus is going. But now look down at what he says, verses 43 through 45. "When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." So let's just make sure we get the basics of what Jesus is saying here, and then we'll talk about what it means and how it applies. So first, as for what he says, to begin, verse 43, he talks about this hypothetical situation when an unclean spirit leaves someone, which is fitting in the setting here, because remember, Jesus has been casting out unclean spirits. And then what happens? Well, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, meaning it wants rest, which again fits the context because that's what Jesus famously offers, rest, but the spirit here can't find it. And now as for why it passes through waterless places, there's a lot of debates and we don't exactly know. It probably is somehow a reference to judgment, and it could be a reference to how the waters were understood back then as the area of evil, and so the spirit didn't want to go back there. Or more specifically, it could be a reference to the flood from Genesis and the judgment that happened then. We don't know. But either way, so that's verse 43, which then in verse 44, in this situation, has the spirit decide to return to the house from which it came, meaning it once lived and dwelt there. And then Jesus says that when it does that, it comes back and it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. And remember that, because that is the important part of this whole paragraph. The house it comes back to is empty, swept, and put in order. And so Jesus says, finding the house like that, what does the spirit do? Well, finally, verse 45, it goes and it brings with it more evil, seven other spirits representing completion, and they enter and dwell there. And therefore, Jesus says, the last state of that person is worse than the first. Okay, that's what Jesus says, but the question is, what is up with that? What does that mean? And well, man, I didn't know this until this week. I never really understood this. But looking into it, I now see and think that Jesus is so brilliant here. It's really fascinating and very applicable to many today. And so to see what he means, to look at this, let's think of this first on more of the surface level. Okay, just thinking about unclean spirits themselves and how they work. That's more surface level. But then second, after that, we're going to more deeply talk about what Jesus is actually meaning here concerning this generation that was rejecting him back then and how that still applies to many who still reject him today. And so first, as for the surface level, let's just talk about this and what it means with actual unclean spirits and how they work. And again, this actually is not Jesus' main point, but I still think he's kind of talking about this here. So what is he getting at on the surface level? Well, clearly, it's that apparently, church, evil spirits can and they do work like this, right? Jesus says that if a spirit is cast out, and then because of that, sure, the person, the house, is clean and put in order and swept, and yet, if the house is still empty. And now I'll tell you, that is the key word in this whole paragraph, empty. Meaning the house is clean, swept, put in order, sure, but it isn't filled with what it's supposed to be filled with. Namely, Jesus and his gospel of the kingdom. That's the point. If a person is literally cleansed from an actual evil spirit, but the house then after that is still empty, then Jesus' point is that could actually then allow for even more evil to come. Now think of it, that does make sense. A spirit may be cast out of a person, but if Jesus, or better yet, if the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus, given to us by Jesus, Jesus and the gospel and the Spirit then doesn't come and fill that house, then more evil just may eventually come. And so all that said, that's surface level what Jesus is talking about here concerning unclean spirits and how they work. But again, that's actually not his main point. Instead, what's his main point? Well, to boil this down, this is mainly and brilliantly a teaching from Jesus concerning just being religious and being moral and thinking it's all about being good. He's talking about the reality about having all of that, seeking to have your life swept, right, and put in order. Even in the name of the biblical God, having all of that, but having all of that without him. I mean, it's a powerful and stunning point. And how do we know he's talking about that? Well, stick with me, because this is so worth it. So to get this, let's think about, number one, who he's talking to here, right? This generation he's talking to, their history that we know and how they were like this. And then number two, we'll see how this applies kind of frighteningly to just so many quote-unquote religious people today who don't genuinely actually accept Jesus Christ and his gospel. So number one, again, let's think about this generation he's talking to in the book here and their history. So on them, what we need to know is that the history of Israel in the Old Testament, remember, the whole Old Testament was mainly a story showing us that God's people, they needed more, right? They needed a deeper redemption. They kept sinning, even though they're God's people, and going after idols, and it ended with their exile. You know, that's the Old Testament in a nutshell. And that being the case, what happened during the intertestamental period, as we call it, the time between the Old Testament and the New Testament in history? Well, basically, I don't know if you knew this, but especially because of their exile and then their return, in response to that, a lot more of stricter groups, especially the Pharisees, they started to pop up. And why did that happen? Well, because they rightly saw that disobedience was so much of their history, right? And so what did they emphasize? Obedience. Obedience. Let's be clear, that's good. It's good to seek to obey God, of course. And so think of Jesus' analogy. So in history, they swept their house. They put it in order, and that's good. But guess what? It was still then empty. Or better said, the house being clean and swept and in good order wasn't all there was to it. Instead, what was God really wanting for them and now for the whole world? To accept the gospel, to treasure and love the Savior King, to follow him, yes, to turn from sin, to fight against sin, but then mainly to use all that recognition of your own sin, not to just then try to be moral and rely on your own goodness and efforts, but to then so embrace the Savior King, to love and trust him, for them to embrace their Messiah. And here in Matthew, in history, most of them were not doing that. And not only that, but keep sitting with me, but here is even the more astonishing thing that Jesus says in his teaching here. So Jesus says that, and hopefully you get that now, but then also notice he adds that stuff about those seven other spirits coming and it being worse. And now why is that? Well, again, seven is a symbol of completion. And so the idea is, before, yes, they were disobedient to God in the Old Testament. And that was bad and evil. And it ended with their exile. But church, do you remember in chapter 11 of Matthew together how we saw that Jesus said it would be worse on the day of judgment for the seemingly normal cities in his day, like Chorazin and Bethsaida, than it would even be for Sodom and Gomorrah from the Old Testament? And why was that? Well, it was because, remember, denying Jesus is that tragic and evil. And church, so it is here. Yes, they were trying to be religious and obey God. They swept their house. They put it in order. And we might say, well, that's at least something. But it's Jesus who is saying, by doing all that and still denying him, rejecting the one true gospel, he's saying now, even with all of their obedience, that actually allows for even more evil to come in. Now, let me just say that again, because for all of us, just listen up. This probably drastically changes from Jesus the way you and I view morality, being good, and just religion in itself, or at least it should. Jesus said back then, he said this with the Sodom and Gomorrah talk from chapter 11, he's saying it here, that if you have all these efforts at morality and obedience and religion, and even do it in the name of the biblical God, and yet you actually are denying who Jesus truly is, you don't genuinely accept his good news. I mean, really recognizing that he's the only Savior and turning to him and following him as your king. If you have all that obedience and religious morality and even church going and giving and philanthropy and whatever, but you have it without Jesus, really, then it may be more evil than straight up worldliness or disobedience, blatant disobedience to God. So number one, that's specifically how it applied to the generation back then. And now how does this apply today? Number two, well, as we were just talking about church, it applies today, therefore, to so many just religious people. And I really did, multiple times this week, prayed about this for this room, and I pray right now in my head, Jesus, let that not be the case for anyone in here. Because Jesus' point is, you can be so religious. You can stand up for the right biblical things, right? You can try so hard to be a good person. You can sweep your house. You can rightly put it in order and do good things. And if you don't genuinely accept Jesus and the gospel of his salvation by grace, not by your own efforts, but because of him, and then genuinely live for him and his glory, which is what everyone who genuinely accepts Jesus does, if that doesn't happen, then from Jesus, honestly, religion, even in the name of God, but without him, can be more evil than even non-religion in Jesus' eyes. Or say that, and this helps using another teaching from Jesus. We all know that story of the prodigal son, right? The prodigal son and how there's actually two brothers in that story. Well, on that, Jesus' point here basically is that yes, the prodigal son was rebellious. He went away and squandered his father's wealth and all, right? And that is sin and worldliness and not good. Amen. But even more evil, arguably, in that story is that older brother, that pride, that religion that actually isn't honoring the God of grace, but it's a religion to honor and glorify self in my obedience. Think of it. At least the prodigal son wasn't using the name of God. But the older brother type is using the name of God, and yet they're showing not that God is gracious and loving, that he's the Savior, but they're really making it in the name of God all about themselves and their obedience and their morality and their goodness and their rules. And so the point from Jesus is, if we have something in us that wants to be so moral and good and kind and godly, but we don't really want Jesus, we don't really humbly accept him and love him and trust him and want to follow him, then honestly, it may be worse off than if we just never said anything about God at all. Which means for all of us, yes, let's try to obey God, church, follow his word, amen. But above all, let's make sure that in all of that, Jesus is central. Let's make sure that we humbly recognize that he's our Savior, that we don't just do religious things, that we don't just want to be good. Instead, we must be people who trust and love and so honor Jesus and follow him. Right? It isn't about us. Our goal is not just to have swept and put in order houses. Because if that's it, there may be even more evil religious pride in us. It's frightening. And so one last time, just swept and putting out order houses is not the goal. Instead, it is to have houses, lives happily filled with the gospel of Jesus and the ways of his kingdom. All right, so that's our first two sections, which finally now, I know that was heavy, but that finally now leads to our third and last this morning. And here we're going to be in verses 46 through 50. And here Jesus will take a more positive turn as he talks about how his disciples are in his and God's very family. And just so you know, we include this teaching this morning in the set of three teachings because notice verse 46 starts with, while he was still speaking to the people. So again, we're in the same scene. And so thus far this morning, Jesus has been firm about people rejecting him. And then he used that shocking analogy about unclean spirits to address people with religion without him, which finally leads to this, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, who are my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother ancestor, and mother. So three small things. Let's get out of the way on that before we get into the meat of those verses. Three small things. Number one, let's just be really clear here that notice Jesus doesn't reject his physical family here at all. That's actually not in that passage. Yes, his physical mother and his brothers are there to initiate this, and Jesus uses that to talk about a spiritual family, but that doesn't mean Jesus is rejecting his physical family. So number one, let's make sure we get that. Number two, and almost as kind of a side note here, but it might apply and matter to some people in here, but I do just want to take a minute and point out that this verse, or one of these verses, along with another verse in Matthew, is church kind of proof that the mainly Catholic teaching or idea of Mary's perpetual virginity, that Mary never had intercourse or had other children, it just almost certainly just isn't true. And I want you to see that from this verse, but then also know in the next chapter, Matthew 13:55, the Bible says this. So there people are asking about Jesus, and they say there, quote, is this not the carpenter's son? That's Joseph. Is not this, and not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and are not all his sisters with us? And so just implied there clearly is, well, Jesus had brothers and sisters. They're mentioned by name. And also implied is that they're Joseph and Mary's kids, as they're both mentioned there. And so just again, the idea of Mary's perpetual virginity is honestly a good example of adding to God's word. And it's the sort of stuff we should watch out for, especially in this context with what Jesus just talked about concerning religion. And then finally, on the smaller things here, number three, let me just address this. Some of you might have noticed this, that verse 47 in most translations, it just isn't there. You might have noticed that if you're a detailed person. And I point that out, that's simply because, so we have many, many ancient manuscripts of the Bible from history through years of archaeological diggings and findings. And basically, when the verses were added, it was many hundreds of years ago. But since then, we have found, amazingly, even more and more manuscripts and earlier manuscripts, and they're shockingly consistent. But sometimes, like this, it seems that some sentences were added later by scribes as they're copying the Bible. Very rare, but sometimes it happened. And so long story short, most scholars now think that verse 47 was one of those, as we have a lot of earlier manuscripts that just don't include it. All right. Anyway, so those are three smaller things, if any of those were important to you. But now, let's just get into the meat of what Jesus actually says here and why this is so encouraging. So breaking this down quickly, verse 46, Jesus' family now comes on the scene. And from that, verse 48, Jesus uses that to ask a question about his mothers and brothers. And then right away, verse 49, Jesus answers his own question, right? And notice, to make his answer clear, he stretches out his hand towards his disciples. Not towards the Pharisees and the scribes with all their moral obedience and man-made religion, but towards his disciples. And he says, here are my mother and my brothers. Here they are. And I mean, can you imagine Jesus pointing at you and just saying, you are in my family? It must have been quite a moment for them. And then finally in verse 50, he adds why, saying, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Meaning Jesus' family is the same as his Father's family. This is God's family being talked about. And so if you are Jesus' disciple doing the will of his Father, you are in that family. And now hearing that quickly, I know we might as gospel people just kind of knee-jerk be concerned with that does the will of my Father language. Because we may wonder, does that imply perfect obedience or a certain level of obedience, or obedience grants us to be the children? And briefly, the answer to that is no, that's not Jesus' point. Instead, according to the same Jesus, what is the will of his Father? What does the Father want for people? Well, Matthew, so far especially, doing the will of God, according to Jesus, is turning to your own ways. It's coming to Jesus as your Savior King, and therefore it's following him in your life. Meaning it's being a genuine Christian and therefore a disciple. That's it. And so it is really those who do the will of his Father like that, his disciples, who are in his family. All right, so that's what he says. And so now, why is that precious though? And why does that fit at the end here of this pretty firm dialogue of everything Jesus has been saying to these Pharisees and scribes? Well, now to finish this whole passage this morning, let's just finally end with two clear reasons, church, why this is so precious and should impact our lives. Two reasons. And these are two reasons why I think Jesus ended this discussion like this. Reason number one is, of course, the vertical truth of this, right? The vertical reality and truth. And that's the reality that in Jesus, you and I personally and forever are in the very family of God. Right? We are in God's family. And I know most of us in this room, we are used to hearing that. But in history, I want you to know that was clearly one of Jesus's most radical and shocking teachings. And that is precious because it shows, brother or sister in Christ, you are deeply loved. We are secure. We will be provided for. We are intricately cared for. We're thought about, prayed about, looked after, and more, all like a good father would. Or better said, if you think of the Trinity, we all know, we would agree that the Father loves Jesus the Son, right? And we'd all agree that Jesus is clearly secure in his Father's love and care. It's not that the Father's sitting there and he feels like he has to love Jesus. No, Jesus forever has, and clearly Jesus forever will be so loved by his Father, of course. But the point is, for everyone in here, if you're in Christ, so it is for you. So are you. Or someone I read this week said on these verses, quote, there is rich encouragement here for all believers. They are far more precious in their Lord's eyes than they are in their own. And do you believe that? It's true. You are far more precious in God's eyes than you are in your own. And there is rich encouragement in Jesus pointing at you and me and saying, here's my brother and sister. Here's my family. And so first, that's precious. And quickly, that fits here as well, because that's then what those just typical religious people are rejecting. And it's what anyone today rejects if they don't genuinely accept Jesus and they do it in favor of their own man-made religion. This isn't just about being right versus wrong about the true gospel. Rather, we're talking about being in the very family of God now and forever. And so again, that's the first reason this is so precious, which finally leads to the second reason. This is the horizontal aspect of what Jesus says here. All right, the horizontal reality, meaning what does Jesus' talk here about his disciples being in the family of God mean for us with one another? Well, obviously, you know, it means that we're not just each individually in God's family vertically, but also we're in this together horizontally in God's family. And I know, we know that as well, but again, we probably do not realize the profound implications of that. Because it is far more deeply and eternally true than I think any of us in here can realize. Because that's for what it means. In basic, it really does mean that what Jesus is showing us here about the importance of his own spiritual family is to be true of us as his disciples. It is true of us as disciples. Now again, that does not mean that we reject our physical families or anything like that, but it does show us that the way we are supposed to look at one another, especially in a local family of a local church, is to be like Jesus here in this passage. Here are my brothers and sisters and mothers with our Heavenly Father together. We are in this with one another. We're secure in God's love for us. And knowing that, church, should unite us. Right, it should lead us in this room to want to get to know one another more, since the same Jesus who saved us said that we are in the same family, and overall should just encourage us to really love one another. And so all that said, that's that whole passage, church, and therefore, for us as we close, taking that all together and just summing it up, let's just make sure we all leave here with just two things. First, let's just make sure that we take to heart those firm teachings from Jesus here, the firm warnings. And we should do that especially if you are here and listen up, and maybe you realize right now, perhaps the first time this morning, that you do fall into more just being religious and church going and saying you believe in God and want to be good, but you haven't genuinely loved and accepted Jesus Christ. Because that is frighteningly common, even in churches, often in churches. Because let's be honest, all of us, just like these Pharisees and scribes, we can be so tempted to think it's just about saying, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus, and then just trying to be good people. But hear this from Jesus this morning, especially in the unclean spirit analogy, that can actually be more evil if you haven't genuinely accepted Jesus, because it can fuel more deception and pride. And I know that sounds intense, but one last time, church, that's because relying on yourself in the name of God, trusting in yourself to be your own savior by your own goodness and religion, can be worse and more dishonoring to God than just maybe even totally denying God. And so again, please, maybe for some of you in here right now, you really needed to hear that this morning. And therefore, I encourage you, Jesus would encourage you to really accept him and the gospel. right now in your heart say, you know, this, you're right, it isn't about me and my goodness. Instead, I want to embrace Jesus, live for Jesus, magnify Jesus in my life. I pray we all feel that right now. But then finally, on the more positive side, one last time as we close, let's all realize, and what though do we get when we do embrace Jesus? Well, there are many things according to the Bible. What God's word reminded us this morning is this idea of being in the very family of God. We have our brother Jesus Church, who is alive and so for us. He's in us by his Spirit. We have our Father in heaven who does care for us more than we can fathom. And so one last time, if you are a Christian, believe it, this upcoming week and throughout your whole life, you are far more precious in God's eyes than you are in your own. And remember, church, with our brother Jesus, we are in this family together. Amen? And let's pray.